Me? That wasn't a very good response. Let's see. I can see you, Mike. If you can hear me, just raise your hand. Yep. All right. Good. Right. Good morning, everyone. Let's just open in word of prayer. Thank the Heavenly Father for the promise of a new day, a new week, and for technology that allows us to share in the Word together. We pray for the Spirit of God to be our helper this morning, be the true Word to us. And please open our hearts. Please help me to speak clearly and share what I've been studying. And bless the dear saints in Bristol and may they be edified and encouraged this morning, and we'll give all the glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Like to thank you for the opportunity to speak to you this morning. I think we had a little confusion because we were planning to come up there, and I thought the chapel would be closed because of weather, but thank you for being gracious and allowing me to speak to you on the screen. I need to introduce a couple of distinguished guests that are here with me. One is my dear wife, who you can't see, but she's sitting across from me. And so she joins us and sends her greetings to you. And then behind me is Brother Abe Lincoln, and he won't say anything, but a good friend, a good artist friend, you may know Bob Siebold, shares his paintings and puts them on the wall for a while, and we appreciate that. So I'm just going to go right ahead now and share in the word together, and I think we have plenty of good time, which you folks at Bristol allow. Can you hear me okay? I guess that means yes. Okay. First, a little background on how this message came about. The elders at our home assembly at Waterbury choose a series every winter for us to go through. And after much prayer, they decided that we would study this year in the book of Ephesians. So I've been pondering Ephesians a lot. And we're not going to speak from Ephesians this morning. We're going to be actually working out of the book of Acts. But I want to kind of lead into that with some just refreshers for your memory, those of you who remember studies in Acts, and I'm sure you all do that. I guess a basic statement to start us off would be that in order for a local church to be a local church and function, it must always be thinking about two subjects. One is how to edify the saints, and the other is how to win lost people to the Lord. That's our mission, right? Win others to Christ. And so those are two great subjects that have to always be before us. How do we best edify the saints, and how do we win lost people to the Lord? And in your life, you've probably encountered all kinds of religious groups that have all kinds of answers to that. And that's not our subject this morning, but do keep that in the back of your mind because that's really important when we get to the book of Ephesians. Actually, when we think about the church at Ephesus, if you think about it, the assembly at Ephesus is really a model church for us to think about. It's the only local church where we have a record of its founding in the book of Acts, and we have a letter by the Apostle Paul, and then many years later, we have a letter from the Lord Jesus, one of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. And I just want to offer one other thought for your consideration on that. The work in Ephesus, like all local churches, probably had its difficulties. They all do. We all do. But it must have been a pretty good, stable assembly for Paul to write an exalted letter like the letter to the Ephesians, where he had really no errors or internal problems to deal with. And we know from his writings that he was not at all reluctant to deal with problems when they were there. Read Corinthians or read Galatians. And we see that Paul had no hesitance to deal with assembly problems if he was aware of them. So we could gather then that at this point, the work at Ephesus was a pretty stable and a good church. And we're thankful to the Lord for them because we have that wonderful book of Ephesians in which Paul gives a more, probably more lofty and careful statement of the church than anywhere else in any of his writings. So I want to ask you, if you would, for a few minutes, just to turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And I want to do a little quick run through of a few verses here by way of a refresher, which will set the stage for our message in the book of Acts. We won't take long of this, but I think it's important to just be sure we're all starting on the same page, and you'll probably understand why as we go along. So we'll read in Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 7, and I remind you that the book of Ephesians divides nicely into two sections. Chapter 1 to 3 is more the doctrinal explanation of the church, and chapter 4 through 6, the second half is more the practical, based on what the Lord has revealed, how should we live? But there's a little transition section here, chapter 4, verse 1 through 16. And if we're going to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, be effective at edifying one another and winning lost people, we have to be sure we understand what the Lord has provided for us to do that. And that's what we're looking at here. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Verse 4 through 6 tells us all the things that we share in common. They're called seven unities that all believers share in common. But then in verse 7, he says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And he goes on to speak about the occasion for the giving of spiritual gifts. But I want you to notice in verse 7 there, he speaks about that we've been given grace and the different graces we've been given, or different measures or degrees of God's grace, are seen very much in our different spiritual gifts. And then he goes on in verse 11 and he mentions some gifts that reside in people. And going on to verse 11, he says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? That beside all the other things that those gifted people do in verse 11, like planting churches, bringing God's word, reaching lost people, shepherding sheep, and teaching the Bible, on top of all of that, he says, the main responsibility is the equipping of the saints, because it's the saints who are going to do the work of the ministry. And you remember that. And why are they doing that? Well, they're doing that for the edifying or the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Now, that word edifying there is our clue that one of the things that should be happening is that the saints should be being equipped, edified, built up, encouraged to become mature disciples, right? Are you with me in that? Okay, well, then he gives some of the evidences that that is happening, and we find that verse 13 through 6 through 15. And those evidences are listed there, and they're very important. You notice them in verse 13. We all come to believe the truth. We all come to have a good relationship with the Lord Jesus. We all come to spiritual maturity, personal spiritual maturity. And we'll know that because we're able, among other things, verse 15, to speak the truth in a loving manner. But then you get down into verse 16, and this is kind of like the apex or the high point where this is all headed. And he speaks there about the whole body being joined together and in a harmonious whole by what each joint supplies. And this is according to how God works in each part. And then you get this word right at the end of verse 16, making increase. Now that's where bringing lost people to know the Lord comes in. Increase is growth. And so you put those two words together in verse 12 and verse 16, edifying the saints and increase through people coming to know the Lord. And the body, of course, grows. And the last word in that section is edifying itself in love. So the whole thing isn't going to work if there isn't love, of the love of Christ among the believers. And that's a very practical thing for each one of us to really examine our hearts each day on, because what good is it to gather together every Sunday and remember the love of the Lord to me or to you if we're going to leave the table and go out into our week and then be unloving to one another, right? So this is an important subject. So now, so let me draw the threads together here by way of review. What we've looked at then is we've looked at that the Lord, by his grace, has given gifts to each believer, and each believer then is going to be helped by, through the scriptures and through other gifted, older gifted saints, to be edified and personally built up to where they were going to be able to share their faith with people who don't know the Lord, and there will be an increase. And if you have a small assembly, which I think you do there at Bristol, that should be an important thought, right? We're going to see increase. It's not just we're going to tell everybody, well, you know, we're deepening, we're edifying, we're being built up personally, but we're going to see increase. We want to see other people come to know the Lord. Now, as we leave this passage, I'm reminding myself and reminding you that in verse 11, one of those individuals that are help equipping the saints, it says teachers. And for better or for worse, that's where I come in. And I have to ask myself, how am I doing at equipping the saints? And it's easy as a human being to just say, oh, I'm doing great. I mean, we all evaluate ourselves with a positive light, don't we? But going into this study and thinking about it quite a bit, this Ephesians study, I want to be a little bit more discerning than just say, oh, I'm doing it, because sometimes I see indicators that maybe I'm not doing so well. Let's go back to the book of Acts. Turn back in your Bible to the book of Acts. And we'll go to Acts chapter 18. I'm going to spend most of the time this morning in Acts chapter 19 and 20, but once again, we'll just kind of give a little lead into it. You remember that many years before, the Lord had indicated that he wanted Paul and Barnabas to go out in full-time work for the Lord, and they traveled around preaching the gospel, seeing new assemblies started, in what we have come to believe or to call the missionary journeys. And quite rightly, the first mission work was documented for us in the book of Acts, and we're very thankful for it. There were three missionary journeys, and they start in chapter 13, Acts 13, and they run right up through the end of Acts chapter 20. When we come to Acts 18, if you look at verse 23, the second missionary journey is over. The Jerusalem conference is over, and the impact that it had on the commending assembly in Antioch. And some time had passed, and we read in verse 23 that after there was some time passed, Paul departed and went over the country of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. We won't look at it now. I think we may have looked at it in the past, but that was Paul's method, to go back and strengthen or reestablish the believers. And he did that. He went over the parts that he had been on in the first missionary journey. And as he's going along, he comes, and this would bring us to Acts chapter 19, and verse 1, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he finds some disciples there. Now, these are apparently John's disciples, disciples of John the Baptist, and they had not yet heard about the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit and all the rest. And this is an interesting thing because Paul, as we know Paul would, says, so how do you become disciples? How are you in on all this? And they said, well, we have received John's baptism. And Paul said, well, that's good, but John's message was you should believe on the one who should come after him, and that is the Lord Jesus. And so they believed in the Lord Jesus and were baptized as believers, obedient believers should be. And there were evidences of the Holy Spirit given to them. And those evidences are different in different places and different ages, and we won't go into that now, but I would just summarize this first paragraph, verse 1 through 7, and say that by way of foundation, Paul emphasizes the basics. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus. You need to be baptized. You need the Spirit of God in your life. And that all happens. And so then, according to his manner, Paul realizes the Lord is doing a work there in Ephesus, and that's our interest this morning. According to his manner, verse 8, he goes into the synagogue, and he speaks boldly there for 3 months. Now, whether that was every day or whether it was just on the Sabbath, we're not sure. But anyway, Paul wasn't an idle person. He would probably be spending a lot of time outside, talking with individual people, probably making tents and whatever. But he was there and he was really ardent. He was focused. We read there that he was disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a big subject, but really where it has to start in a synagogue filled with unbelievers yet is with the Lord Jesus, who's the King, the Messiah. And inevitably, what happened there is recorded in verse 9. Some were hardened, did not believe, and spoke evil of that way before the multitude. So you get Paul there preaching Christ, sharing the gospel, speaking about the kingdom. And you get then some probably Jewish people hardened against the Lord, hardened heart, not believing, and actually speaking evil of that way in front of all the people. And so Paul, after 3 months, says, you know what? I'm not called to just be an arguer. And maybe some of us if you have people in your family or at workplace or school that don't know the Lord, keep that thought in mind. You're not called to be an arguer. You're called to be a witness, and you present the truth, and perhaps the Lord will put it on your heart that a situation will come where you need to do what Paul did. And that is in verse 9. He says that Paul departed. He left the synagogue. He separated himself, and he separated the true disciples, those who did believe and receive the truth. And he found a school that he could use, belonged to a man named Tyrannus. And he spent every day there in that school. And verse 10 tells us this went on for a couple of years. You know, I want to think about that some more, but before we do, I'll just tell you that one of the hardest things for people to do, I've noticed, and that is to separate from unbelievers who are speaking evil of the Lord Jesus and the gospel. We shouldn't physically separate from them. In other words, God doesn't want families broken up or irritable, hard feelings among family members. But as far as the focus of our use of time and where we're really devoting our energy, there needs to come a separation. And that seems to be hardest to do with those we're closest to. Oh, but these are my family. These are my parents. These are my brothers and sisters. And this past week, I had some discussions with someone who was really agonizing over this. How could I not show love? How could I leave them? How could I not talk to them? And I told them a little, hate to use the word trick, but a little suggestion that they might want to consider. And I've known people in the past that have been in that situation, and they said, you know what? They didn't say it out loud. They just made a agreement to themselves, and that is, I'm not talking about that anymore at all. And it was so pronounced, it began to trouble the family members, and they said, why aren't you preaching at us? Why aren't you saying anything anymore? And you have to be ready then with a very good, loving, but firm answer. You have made it clear that you are rejecting God's offer of love and forgiveness. And so I have other people that want it. The Spirit of God can really convict people about that. So I'll just leave that with you. And if you don't feel that meets your need, that's fine. Okay, so what we want to really think about then next here in our time is what happened when Paul made this change from the synagogue, where people were critical and hardened and unbelieving, to the school where he could work for 2 years with the disciples. And you'll be bearing in mind, I hope, what we read over in Ephesians 4, that gifted men were responsible for the equipping of the saints. And so here's a living example of that then. Paul is an apostle, as a teacher. He says, you know what? I don't have any more time for this. And he leaves the synagogue, and he goes into this school, and he spends 2 years in the school working with these disciples. In a few minutes, we're going to notice some of the mighty things that the Lord did in response to that. In fact, let me just quickly maybe summarize some things, and then we'll come back and look at how was this so effective. In verse 11 and following, we find the Lord doing some mighty miracles. Now, please don't be stumbled by records of miracles in Scripture. God is sovereign, and he picks who, when, where, and what. And we are disciples, we're not judges, right? So don't be stumbled by the record that God works in different ways and different people and different times. Enjoy God's sovereignty. For example, if you go back in the Old Testament in the book of Kings and you read about Elijah and Elisha, you hardly turn a page where there's another miracle or two. They seem to pile up one on another. But then you get some of the prophets, great prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah, and you don't really read of them doing mighty miracles. You get over into the Gospels and you find the Lord Jesus speaking about John the Baptist, and he said, there's never been a greater prophet, and John did no miracle. So then you see the formation of the New Testament church, and we read in verse 11, God did special miracles. And then we look at our own life and we say, well, I don't see much for miracles. So don't be stumbled by that. Enjoy the sovereignty of God. Give the Lord the credit and the glory that he knows what he's doing, and he's doing the right thing at the right time. Someday we'll understand. But who wants to be in the company of those that say, and I'm sure there will be many, if only I could go back and live differently now that I know this. Well, guess what? Once you're in heaven with the Lord, you won't be able to go back and live differently. It's over. So live as you would want to now. And one thing you do is allow the Lord to do what he does when he does it. So anyway, verse 11 and following, we see some great miracles happening. We see some evil spirits getting into action. And that's an interesting section. And then we see Paul getting ready to go off on his travels again in verse 21. And then in verse 23 and following, we find just before he leaves, there's a big riot goes on in the city of Ephesus, where the silversmiths are all up in arms because Paul is being so successful at winning people to the Lord that maybe their idol-making business is going to go on the rocks. And they're all angry, and they go into the town coliseum or theater, and they have a big uproar, which has to be put down. And then in chapter 20, we read that Paul leaves and continues his journey in different parts. So that's a little overview of what happened. Maybe we could just summarize it by saying that no question about it, when the gospel came to Ephesus, great things happened. Lots of people got saved. Some went on and became committed disciples. Certainly, at least one good assembly was planted, one good functioning assembly. Many lost people got converted. And interesting, you know, Paul never said, whoa, this is a nice town, a lot of people getting saved, and I think I'll just settle down here and be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Paul understood that that was not his assignment. And so off he went to go back over and visit the folks in Corinth and other places. But before we get too far away from Acts 19, I want to take a minute and go over something that maybe has a special message for us, for me, today. Go back, if you would, to chapter 19 and verse 9. When Paul left the synagogue, and when he worked with the disciples in Tyrannus's school, we read an interesting word there. It says, he separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, if Paul has been so effective in Ephesus, so many people got saved, an assembly started, and many believers becoming committed disciples, it makes me prick up my ears and say, what exactly did he do? What was so effective? And it's interesting, this word here, disputing, may not be the best word because it sounds like arguing. In other words, Paul was arguing in the synagogue and he left it to the school and was arguing there. Let me pronounce the word for you that's here in the Greek in our New Testament. Greek word is dialogeo, from which we get our English word dialogue. I understand it occurs 13 times in the New Testament, most of them in the book of Acts. Not all, but most. It means getting a conclusion across. So I was interested into this word, and I did a little study on it, and I found this definition. I want to read it for you. I'll try to be slow. I think we need a better understanding of what exactly Paul did with these disciples in that school. He engaged in something that is called dialectical reasoning. Dialectical reasoning has to do with a dialogue. So let me give you the definition then. This is the process of giving and receiving information with someone to reach a deeper understanding. It is a going back and forth of thoughts and ideas so people can better know the Lord, His Word, and His will. Now listen to this last sentence. Doing this is perhaps the most telling character of growing Christians. Did you follow that? Okay. Dialectical reasoning, this is the process of giving and receiving information with someone to reach a deeper understanding, a going back and forth of thoughts and ideas. Now, the word dialogue means back and forth. That is, it's not just one way. And it strikes me that as a Bible teacher, a great deal of what I'm involved in is one way. I'm preaching or teaching, and people are sitting in the audience. And because of the way we have it set up, and I'm not here to criticize because we all do it, and there's a place for it, but because of the way things are set up, if someone has a simple question like, "What book are you in?" Or what verse are we on? Or what does dialogue mean? I didn't get it. Or whatever, much less deeper questions like, how can I live that? How does that apply to me? What relationship does that have to my growth as a Christian? There's no time. There's no opportunity for somebody to put their hand up and say, wait a minute, I have a question. So let me read this one more time for you. This is the process of giving and receiving information. So at some point in my work for the Lord, then, I have to not only be giving information, this is what the Bible teaches, I have to be receiving information. Now that could be as simple as, I'm lost, what page are you on? All the way up to more deeper, where someone would say, well, the way my studies have gone, that needs to be interpreted differently, this way, and everything in between. So am I involved then in giving and receiving information with someone to reach a deeper understanding? Now, you can immediately see the problem I'm hinting at here, that we have people that sit for years on Sunday morning. They smile at the door, say, have a nice week, and off they go. And you have no clue whether they understood it, whether they have questions, where they fall. And sometimes years down the road, you hear that they left over some silly thing. And you just realize that There never was a going back and forth of thoughts and ideas so that they reach a deeper understanding. Is that true? I mean, is that reasonable what I'm saying? I think it is. And so what does that say to us then? Well, I think it says one thing, and that is there needs to be not only one-way communication, which is a good thing on a, quote, Sunday morning Bible hour, where you have a speaker every week giving doctrine. That's a good thing. But then there needs to be, if there isn't the same time, same meeting, sometime in the week where there's a process of giving and receiving information. Now, if you have small groups, that's an ideal time for this. And if you are or hope to be a small group leader, remember, if you're doing all the talking, you're probably missing the mark. You might be edifying as far as, but people don't need a second sermon if they don't agree with the first one. They don't understand it, right? So at some point then we need to make sure for growing disciples there is a going back and forth of thoughts and ideas. And I'll just leave that with you and with the elders there, and you can discuss that and think about it, but where is that process of giving and receiving information, where is that going back and forth of thoughts and ideas? Where is that evidence that I am hearing your heart when you say things like, I'm beginning to see, or okay, thanks, I got it, or thank you for answering that hard question about that hard verse or your message, whatever, whatever. There needs to be that, folks. And how we do that, it's not some radical new idea I'm proposing. It's really doing what Paul did here at Ephesus. Now, he was very successful, and we just went over some of the things that happened. So let's turn the page then. We have a few minutes left. Let's turn the page then and go into Acts chapter 20. And at Acts chapter 20, Paul is heading along his journey, heading back toward Jerusalem. And he comes along and he comes to a city on the shoreline, Troas, and he stops there. And something very interesting happens there. There were disciples, there were believers there. We find this in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 6. And he spends a few days there. They're waiting for the first day of the week. Verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. It's interesting. It doesn't say they came together to hear Paul preach, and by the way, they broke bread. They came together to break bread, and Paul preached. Interesting that the word here for preached is a different word, but it's not the word for teach or preach that we usually find. It's a word that means, Yes, this word is dialogue again. Paul dialogued with them. Are you with me? Verse 7, Acts 20, verse 7. Paul comes to Troas, and what does he do? He does what we were talking about a minute ago. He dialogues with them. And in verse 9, we read that that went on for a long time, and it's the same word, dialogue. So this must have been a practice that Paul engaged in wherever he went. He wasn't content to just lecture. He wanted to hear give and take. What do you think about this? Do you have any questions? Do you have any problems? That certainly challenges me to think deeply about our learning process in the assembly. It's interesting. A young man couldn't keep his eyes open. He's sitting in the window. He falls asleep, drops out of the third story, and falls down dead. Paul goes down and raises him up again. And then he comes back up in verse 11. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread, he came back up. They had the breaking of bread. And perhaps at a meal, because it said, and eaten, it says he talked a long while. Now, this is a different word. This is not a word that means teach or preach, as I was trying to say before. This is a word that emphasizes just talking in a crowd. Kind of a what you might say, we had a good conversation. And then we read Paul left. He left Troas. So it's very interesting then that Paul leaves Ephesus after 2 years of dialoguing. He goes along to Troas. He meets with some believers for a week there, and he spends a big part of the Lord's Day dialoguing. And then after an incident and after the breaking of bread, he spends a long time, almost all night, it says till break of day, talking and conversing with the believers. Brothers, sisters, all I want to say here is I think we need to take this to heart. How we practically work this out, I have my own thoughts, but I think we need to take this to heart. If we're going to see the saints edified, we need to make sure that we're doing more than just preaching at them. Now, if you go back a page to chapter 19, I want to read one verse again with you. Chapter 19 and verse 10. It says, this continued for the space of 2 years. We've already studied that. So that all they who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, that is, Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. What a tremendous statement this is, that Paul is dialoguing with a little school of disciples. It doesn't tell us that Paul went out and went to every town and city. So the only conclusion is that these disciples were out there and they were sharing the word. And this tremendous statement, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. As far as I could tell, this is one of the greatest examples of what it means to equip the saints. Paul is dialoguing with them, and we know that his dialogue was effective. They were getting it because they went out and reached everybody in Asia Minor. That's a tremendous statement. I mean, how many hundreds and thousands of people must have gotten saved because in the city of Ephesus, which was the greatest, great city, the silversmith people, the idol temple souvenir makers, said that because of Paul's work, over verse 27, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. What is naught? Well, I don't know, down in the Caribbean, I had to learn that's what they use for the word zero. They would count naught, one, two, three. We say zero or whatever. So they said, this is such a severe problem that our whole trade, our whole craft, is in danger of being set at value zero, and the temple of Diana would be destroyed. So this is not some little sect that's going with a few people over in a corner. The record says all those who dwelt in Asia, and the biggest religious money-making thing in the country, is in danger of collapse. So, again, this really has a message for us. Certainly has one for me. So then we're back in Acts 20 now. Paul goes along and he doesn't want to go inland to Ephesus and visit the saints. He's still on the coast, place called Mytilene. And he comes to a place called Miletus, verse 15. And from there he sends a runner or a dispatch person. And he says, bring the elders of the assembly at Ephesus here. And that's in verse 17, the elders of the church. Just a reminder, if you're from some other kind of religious background, we're not trying to criticize any other groups, but it's just simply a statement you could check on and verify for yourself that the normal New Testament church government was a plurality of men called elders. We don't find a New Testament church with a minister, a pastor, a reverend, or whatever. We don't find that. So we should certainly pray for and thank God for our elders who oversee the work of the Lord in the assembly. And we should certainly examine our heart. How quickly would I walk out the door if some little thing I didn't like and leave a New Testament assembly form of government? Not criticizing, I'm just saying that's a good question to be asking ourselves. And we want to make sure that those who are coming into fellowship, who are becoming mature disciples, not only hear that preached, but they have a chance to dialogue about it. What do you think about that? And I could tell you some interesting stories about people who have really gotten that and made tremendous sacrifices for those truths. All right, so the elders come, and Paul has a wonderful address to them in Acts chapter 20, and elders everywhere should take heed to it. And it divides into two parts. The first half is mainly personal, and the second half, beginning at verse 28, is really more doctrinal on the foundations of a church. I just want to call your attention to a couple of things, and then we'll look at our last few verses quickly. Paul says in verse 18, you know what I've been like with you and how I've acted. And he says in verse 20, I've taught you publicly and from house to house. So you see that public teaching, and here the word is teaching, and you all see that. So see that house-to-house teaching or work. That's really important too. And down in verse 25, he says, "I've gone preaching the kingdom of God among you." So Paul is a very multi-gifted brother. And he says in verse 27, I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So here's the conclusion then, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and the flock, the Lord's flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, your elders. You're responsible to feed the church of God. That's verse 28. Verse 29 and 30, there's going to be competition from inside and outside. After I leave, there's going to be troubles, wolves coming in, and men of your own number who have bad motives, draw away disciples. And don't forget that I warned you, verse 31. So now verse 32, he says, so now, brothers, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. There's that thought of edifying. And give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And he set an example working with his own hands. And he said in verse 35, you ought to do the same. You do the same. And then he leaves. So So I guess I've maybe given you enough to think about in this message. I can't end it too quickly without a brief conclusion. And to make that conclusion, I really want to just ask you to turn to three verses. And it's be a little bit convicting, but conviction is good, right? It's not me that convicts you. I'm just going to read what the Lord says, and you can see if the Holy Spirit has a message for you. So turn to Matthew 24. And by the way, as you're looking for Matthew 24, I'll just tell you that, as you already know and can guess, with a good work like going on at Ephesus, you could be sure the devil is not going to take it quietly. And in any assembly where we are edifying the believers and winning lost people, the devil is going to be active. So let's forewarn ourselves as to what method he's going to use by just looking at these last three verses. Matthew 24 and verse 10. Our Lord speaking about conditions at the end of time, the last days. And he says, "Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and hate one another." Verse 11, false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Now look at verse 12. This is the verse. Because iniquity, what's that? Sin, right? Because sin will abound, the love of many shall grow cold. Do we see that today? The love of believers? Now, this is not talking about lost people. Read the context. This is not talking about unsaved people. This is talking about Christians. And he says at the end time, there's going to be much sin. And you're going to know that because the love of many will grow cold. You think we would be facing some of the problems in our life, in our family, in our assembly, if love had been warmer? Is it possible the devil has done just what it says here? Private sin going on, love growing cold. Good verse. Let's go over now to Ephesians chapter 4. We already read this, but since we're thinking about that word love, just a reminder that the mark of a maturing disciple, somebody who's engaged in dialogue and gets it, is Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him. In other words, process of edifying goes on to those I speak with. Why? Because my words are words of grace and love, not of hurt and division. So we see that thought of love carrying on. Now turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and see what the Lord Jesus says on this subject about 30 years later. How's things going in Ephesus? Well, verse 2, a lot of works. I know thy labor, a lot of labor. I know thy patience, cannot bear them who are evil. Doctrinal, pretty orthodox. Tried those who say they are apostles and are not, found them liars. A lot of good stuff here. Labor, works, patience, discernment. Verse 3, you have borne, had patience, have my namesake, has labored, has not fainted. A lot of good things still going on 30 years late at Ephesus. What's verse 4 say? Nevertheless, I have something against you because you have left your first love. So I hope that you could put those all together. Matthew 24, the Lord saying, in the end times, you're going to see sin abounding and a lack of love among believers. Ephesians 4, if believers are being edified, you need to hear the truth, but you need to hear it in a loving manner. And Revelation chapter 2 can be a lot of effort and work, but if the first love is gone, the Lord says, repent and do what you did at the beginning, or else I'll come quickly and take away your lampstand. So isn't it great that God is the God of a second chance? We can go to him privately or collectively and say, Lord, we're sorry. Some stuff we need to repent of. How are you going to find out what young believers might need to repent of? Well, one way is if you dialogue with them. Teach the word, but then let them talk back to you. And when you hear things like, you know, I think I've really blown it in an area, you know the word is getting through. And that's what we want to see. So let's close with a word of prayer. And I do thank you for the opportunity to share with you, and hope that before too long, I'm going to be back up there on the platform looking into your eyes rather than at the back of your heads. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the word of God, which on the surface can seem to be such a simple little history book telling us about things long gone. But as inspired, we understand that there are little words and hints and meanings that are filled with just tremendously important biblical principles for us. Help us not to miss them. Bless us as we learn to work together and live together and speak the truth in love together, that the work of the Lord may go forward and be built up for his glory. And we give thanks in his precious name. Amen.